There we go. Let's dive right into things then with that those introductory comments out of the way. What we're going to do is over the 11 weeks that we have in this session, we're going to look at the individual sections of the large catechism on the different commandments. We're only going to get through about half of the large catechism in this class. I hope maybe in another year we might do another class that finishes the large catechism. It would take us probably half a year of Sundays to systematically go through the entire large catechism. And we will do that over time. And we're just looking at the Ten Commandments right now. Since we're starting at the first section of the Large Catechism, there's a preface. Luther actually wrote two prefaces because two is better than one, I guess. So he wrote two prefaces, the Large Preface and the Small Preface to the Large Catechism, if you can keep that all straight. As I said in the announcements the last couple of weeks promoting the Bible class, the small catechism that many of you used in 7th and 8th grade is question and answer. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. It's basic, real simple, it's meant for memorization, it's meant for kids. This is meant for, we're going to find out from Luther's words, it's meant for people who instruct others in the catechism. I think it's also a great tool for adults. This is a great devotional tool. If you get a copy of the Large Catechism, I'll leave information about how to get your own copy on the blog as well. If you get your copy of the Large Catechism, it's good devotional reading when you start the day or before you go to bed. It's not good devotional reading because it puts you to sleep. If anything, it'll rile you up because Luther has an earthy way of saying things. He's got a good sense of humor. He's very pithy. He's very direct. He calls it what it is. He doesn't shy away from or soften what he says. So it's very interesting reading in addition to being good spiritual nourishment as well. What I would like to do is read chunks at a time and then open it up for discussion of the questions that you see in the right-hand column. I will do more of the reading today because I'm not up in front today, so my voice doesn't have to, I don't have to worry about losing my voice during class because I'm just making noise upstairs today, not in front. So I'll do more of the reading, but in the future I wouldn't mind sharing that with the class a bit. I'm going through about a page and a half at a time, and then we'll go back and answer the questions in the right-hand column. So go to page, the first inside page, preface. And let's take a look at about a page and a half and then we'll answer some questions. Luther writes, this is a Christian, profitable, and necessary preface and faithful, earnest exhortation of Dr. Martin Luther to all Christians, but especially to all pastors and preachers, that they should daily exercise themselves in the catechism, which is a short summary and epitome of the entire Holy Scriptures, that they may always teach the same. We have no trifling reason for treating the catechism so constantly, and for both desiring and beseeching others to teach it, since we see to our sorrow that many pastors and preachers are very negligent in this, some giving their mind, as they imagine, to much higher matters, but others from sheer laziness and care for their creature comforts, assuming no other relation to this business than if they were pastors and preachers for their belly's sake, and had nothing to do but to eat through their salaries, as they have been accustomed to do under the papacy. Again, Luther, not one to pull his punches. Although they now have everything they are to preach and teach placed before them so abundantly, clearly, and easily in so many excellent and helpful books, and the true sermons which preach themselves, thoroughly researched, prepared, and collected. Yes, that was the name of a medieval book to help preachers. That's not Luther's sarcasm, that those titles actually existed, as they were called in former times. Yet they are not so godly and honest as to buy these books, or even when they have them, to look at them or read them. Shame. They are altogether shameful gluttons and servants of their own bellies, who ought to be more properly swineherds and dog catchers than caretakers of souls and pastors. You guys think it's funny. I'm looking at this and going, oh boy. Now that they are delivered from the unprofitable and burdensome babble of the seven canonical hours. Before I go on, what's that? The canonical hours, Steve?
Those are
In the medieval church especially, you had what's called the daily office, seven daily prayer services. You know some of these. Matins, which we now call morning praise or morning prayer. Vespers, which we just reintroduced, the hymnals version of it. during Advent, Vespers or evening prayer, Compline or prayer at the close of day. There were seven of these daily services, and if you were a priest, it was your job to stop all things and to pray these services, often by yourself. Which, what's the point if you're doing this by yourself? Get together. Or they may do this in the monastery, but there were public places where this took place, but it eventually became something that they did almost exclusively in the monasteries for a time, or maybe in academic communities. And he says, you know, they just babbled through these. They didn't think about them. And now they're relieved from that. They could be studying something profitable, and they're not even doing that either. So back to the paragraph. Now that they are delivered from the unprofitable and burdensome babble of the seven canonical hours, if only they instead, morning, noon, and evening, would read only a page or two in the catechism, the prayer book, the New Testament, or elsewhere in the Bible, and pray the Lord's Prayer for themselves and their parishioners. Then they might render in return honor and thanks to the gospel, by which they have been delivered from burdens and troubles so manifold. Then they might feel a little shame because, like pigs and dogs, all they derive from the gospel is a lazy, pernicious, shameful, and carnal liberty. As it is, the common people regard the gospel altogether too lightly, and we accomplish nothing extraordinary, though we now use all diligence. What possibly could be achieved if we should be negligent and lazy as we were under the papacy? One more paragraph. In addition to this, there is the shameful vice and secret infection of security and complacency that many regard the catechism as a poor, mean teaching, which they can read through at one time and then immediately know it. Throw the book into a corner and be ashamed, as it were, to read again. Even among the nobility, there may be some louts and boors who declare that there no longer is any need of pastors or preachers, that we have everything in books, and everyone can easily learn it on their own. So they are content to let the parishes decay and become wastelands, and pastors and preachers to suffer distress and hunger aplenty, just as it becomes crazy Germans to do. For we Germans have such disgraceful people and must endure them. I'm glad I don't have to end that by saying, this is the word of the Lord. In a sermon that Luther wrote about 13 years after he wrote this, he talked about the situation that some pastors in Germany had, where he said, you look at their families, and he says, the hunger just comes out at you from their eyes. And he said, you know, St. Paul says we must suffer hunger. And he says, that's the problem. It's not that we're fasting, it's that we are suffering hunger with some of our pastors. The conditions, even in the era of the Reformation, were not a pretty thing. And Luther often got very frustrated with the people. And you see the frustration here a little bit as he's seen the condition of the churches. He wrote the catechism after visiting the parishes in and around Germany, along with other visitors. And they saw the poor spiritual condition of the churches. They saw how uninformed and uneducated some of the pastors were. And they were very, very frustrated. And he wrote this to say, you guys got to be in this and know this well so that you're feeding your people and not just kind of babbling when you get up in the pulpit for, back then, maybe an hour. You think 20 minutes is bad? Yeah, you ain't seen nothing yet. Maybe a full hour of not saying a whole lot. And he said, you guys need to know this stuff. So you can see the frustration coming through Luther in some of his comments as well. I want to go back to the first page of text and look at the column in the right where the questions are for discussion. Starting at the top, for whom, at least according to this preface, for whom was the large catechism written? It is for all, but he says especially for pastors and preachers, which is kind of an interesting concept. You think of catechism, you know, who's catechism class for? Seventh and eighth graders, right? He says, no, catechism, this catechism is really for everybody, and especially for those who are teaching these truths to other people. How often do we teach the catechism in our church? When was the last time you read through the catechism? My guess is there's going to be a nervous chuckle through the congregation, right? The first question is sort of a nervous chuckle for me. How often do we teach the catechism in our church? We teach it to the 7th and 8th graders, but maybe there are ways that we can bring it to our people. This is one of them, by going through the large catechism, which is more of a tool for adults. When was the last time you read through the catechism? There's the nervous chuckle for you, where you might say, yeah, it's been a while. Where did I put that? It's in a box somewhere in the garage, right? You know, that's if you feel that way, you're certainly not alone. You're certainly not alone. And hey, a good New Year's resolution might be to start to review the truths of the catechism together as a family or as an individual. It's interesting. Did you feel that when you heard Luther's words that he was speaking to the 21st century? I mean, it's almost prophetic. The next question: what are some of the higher matters that he talks about? But let's apply it to today. What are some of the higher matters that can occupy a pastor's time instead of teaching the catechism?
Catechism.
Oh! I am so wounded. I would add 9 things to that list. What are some of the church business affairs, higher matters that might occupy a pastor's time?
You know, Sam, a lot of churches, they get caught up with feeding the hungry, political movements and things like that.
Okay, we can be, you know, you get on the map if you're involved in social justice. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing to want to feed the hungry and to be involved in having something in your congregation that accomplishes helping the poor and the needy. You see a lot of exhortations in the epistles in the New Testament to not forget the poor and the hungry and the needy. So that's not a bad thing. We're not against that. But when it becomes the essence of what we do, sacrificing what should be the core of what we do, now we've reached a problem.
Thing is, when the early church specifically said that pastors shouldn't be involved, that they should be preaching the word, that lay people should be leading the efforts.
Sure, they got deacons to handle those sorts of things. So you're right. In that case, I think your point is the ministers' higher matters really aren't what they ought to be concerning themselves with. Brett.
Church growth and clever schemes to lure people into the sanctuary.
Okay, so what's the gimmick that we're going to have? And the pastor can be absorbed with the gimmick. That can be a thing that draws his time away from what he should be doing. Other thoughts?
The study, if you said, you know, the sermon books, even the Bible itself, everyone's, you know, to get in there and study your Hebrew.
That's what he should be doing. Correct. What are some of the higher matters that can eat up the church's time and the church workers' time that maybe...
Committee meetings.
Meetings, thank you. Yeah. meetings can become... The administrative affairs of the church can sometimes become overwhelming. We got this meeting and that meeting and the other meeting. You want to do more ministry. You want to do more time with your people, maybe instead of that. That's sort of a theme of mine. George, you got something that might take up time.
Anything other than teaching the Word of God?
Things that distract you from the Word of God. One of the things I thought of, put down on my list, besides meetings and administration, was synodical politics. Synodical politics, which you guys never see. You may hear about it, but you don't see it. But dealing with synodic, and I don't mean synodical work. All of us, all of the pastors have either now or have in the past, had roles outside St. Mark's. That's very typical. That's how we don't have a massive administration in our church body, is that local pastors take on various roles. I'm the worship coordinator for our district. I am the chairman of one of our delegate conferences. Pastor Schmidt is on our district's youth discipleship committee, and if he's not careful, he might get appointed the chairman of that real soon, because the previous chairman just took a call out of the district. So I got him. We're going to have 2 chairmen of areas of ministry at St. Mark's pretty soon. This is going to be the central hub. That's our goal. More synod politics. Those are good things, but they can become more important when they shouldn't necessarily be more important. Moving on to the next question. So those are things that are issues today. Why does Luther, this is kind of interesting, why does Luther link respect for the word with respect for the catechism? Maybe the first question is, how does he do that? And then maybe ask, why does he do that? By the way, the answer to the question is not necessarily next to where the question is. I prepare for these by not looking at the study guide, not looking at the answers. And I would always look across and say, well, I don't see that in here. What's he looking for? And then you read the whole thing. Oh, it's way up there. It's way down there. Why is Luther, how is Luther linking the two, first of all?
I think partly is he's saying in the Large Catechism, he has brought in, at least in synopsis form, everything that's in, you know, the Bible and in our teachings so that we can learn more.
And he says that in the very first paragraph. In the very first paragraph, you're correct, Steve. If you look at the last statement, the last phrase in the first paragraph, the Catechism, which is a short summary and epitome of the entire Holy Scriptures. There are two ways you can approach the study of Scripture. One is, I'm going to study a book. We're going to study Zephaniah. We're going to study Ephesians. The other way is to study the doctrines or teachings in Scripture. We're going to study conversion. Actually, next quarter with me, I'm going to lead a class on conversion and what the Scriptures have to say about that. We're going to study law and gospel. We're going to study the sacraments. We're going to study the commandments, the law of God. There's two ways you can approach the study of Scripture. Luther here, you know, he's obviously, this is not Scripture, but if you realize how many scriptural themes and thoughts and subtle references he's weaving in, you realize that there's a great benefit in studying the Catechism because it helps you to study Scripture doctrinally, or topically, if you will. The newest version of the Lutheran Confessions, I forgot to bring copies of them, so that maybe I can do that next week, and I will put it up on the blog that you can look it up. If you want to get your own copy of the Large Catechism, or you want to get your own copy of the Lutheran Confessions, an edition that came out by Concordia Publishing House a few years ago, they added little brackets with Bible references throughout all the Lutheran Confessions, especially the Large Catechism. At least I shouldn't say throughout all of them, but definitely the Large Catechism. And so it shows you, Luther says something, but Luther never says, here's where I got this thought from. But the brackets give you a chance to, okay, I want to cross-reference this Bible verse. So current versions of the Large Catechism can be very helpful in augmenting Scripture study because they cross-reference the scriptural places that Luther has in mind when he says something. Why now? So that's the how. Why is he linking respect for the Catechism with respect for the Word? That's more philosophical. He's not going to say that directly, but you tell me what's the benefit of what we're about to go through the next quarter.
The word's
a part of it. You know, go ahead.
Understanding the word is just you gotta understand what you just read.
Yeah, comprehending what is said. You know, the story in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian official who was reading Isaiah in his chariot heading back home, and he has no idea what it says. And Philip, the apostle, catches up with him, and he explains it. You come to church, and the preacher gets in the pulpit, and he explains it. He's not literally reading the scriptures, but is he presenting the word of God to you? Yes, because he's explaining its meaning to you. In the same sense, we are getting the meaning out here. And so respect for the catechism can be a barometer of our respect for the word, as Luther suggests here. We flip to the other page. Do we want to take time for this? Yeah, why not? This will be fun. Top of the right-hand column, page 2. Someone says to you, I don't go to church, but I read a lot of Christian books. Why is a person who says this fooling himself into thinking his Christianity is on a solid foundation? You and Luther would have gotten along well. I like that. What was that?
We were contemporaries.
Oh, I see. All right. Just because you read the book doesn't mean you necessarily understand it.
A lot of times there are Christian authors that will write things that maybe are not doctrinally sound. And so you have to, by going to church, you find out, does this line up with the scripture? They frequently will grab things out of context to prove a point, Whereas if you're solidly in the Word with other Christians and a pastor that's solid in his teaching, then you know when you read something that doesn't quite line up with Scripture, you kind of go, ooh, this isn't quite right.
Yeah. Just because it's a Christian book, finish the sentence, doesn't mean it's it's a Christian book, yeah. Several years ago, long before my time here, you had a presentation by Craig Parton. He's an attorney in Santa Barbara. He did an apologetics presentation for you, I believe. I've got the video of it, and that's why I know about it. He first gave it at our worship conference that we have every 3 years in the Midwest, and then since he's out in California, it was repeated here. You managed to pull him up from Santa Barbara and do that. In that video, at some point, I don't know what his larger point was, but at some point he said, one of the scariest places in the world is the Christian bookstore. What was he saying? Because not what you find that has that label Christian on it may not necessarily be a faithful presentation of the Word of God. I'm not saying every book in the Christian bookstore is Satan incarnate. I'm not saying that, nor was he saying that. But the idea that there are a lot of things that you can slap a cross on and say that it's Christian, but it really isn't. And so to have something that's really grounded in scriptural and doctrine is a good guide for everything else that you come across.
Well, the church that I was attending before had a lot of very nice people, very honest people, and they seemed Christian, and they would tell me things that were doctrinal statements. And then I come here with all this stuff in my head, thinking that I'm very clear on that, and then I proved my search with that these are not true.
And it can happen just as well at St. Mark's as anywhere else, you know, where we forget, I thought it was this way, and, you know, it can happen over time, too, where you just kind of, you get fuzzy on something, and you need that correction of something beneficial, such as the catechism. Take your Bibles out in the pews, if you would. Every lesson has got to go to the source section. We're going to go to Zechariah. Not often you do Zechariah. Second to last book in the Old Testament. In future weeks, I'm going to probably have a PowerPoint presentation up here. We might reference the verses up there, but this is the only thing I would have needed PowerPoint for today, so I decided not to get the screen up for class today. But Zechariah chapter 11 is a parable of two shepherds. Zechariah 11. It says, look at verses 1 to 17. I want to start actually at verse 4. Verse 4. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land. I will not rescue them from their hands. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staves and called one favor and the other union, and I pastured the flock. In 1 month I got rid of three shepherds, the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Interesting things in the Old Testament, aren't there? Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day. And so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. There's a Lent sermon right there. 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. There's another Lent sermon there. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the potter, of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take the equipment of a foolish shepherd. I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered and his right eye totally blinded. This is the word of the Lord. And the congregation says, thanks be to God. This could be a whole Bible class to itself, and we want to just kind of touch on it because it so closely parallels what Luther has to say here. There's this parable of the shepherds who are supposed to be taking care of the sheep, the shepherds being the overseers of God's people of Israel. And what do you know about some of the prophets in ancient Israel? Some of them were...
First of all,
they
killed Zechariah, right?
Yeah, well, but I want to focus on the shepherds. These spiritual overseers were, it was over here somewhere, somebody just, yeah. You had a lot of bad examples of prophets who were not prophets. I'm using this a lot today, I don't know why it is. Prophets who were not prophets. And finally, God sees the condition of his flock in this parable, and he puts a good shepherd over them. And who might that good shepherd be? Eventually, this is a prophecy. This would be Jesus. And how did Jesus' people react to him? You know, they detested him. And so he finds, fine, have it your way. You don't want me, don't care for me, fine, go your own way. And in this parable, which we could spend the whole hour just studying the parable, so I want to just touch on it briefly. But in the parable, you see God's people are lost, they don't have good spiritual overseers, and so they get the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And what are the people going to do? This is fulfilled in Jesus' day. They reject him. They don't want proper spiritual nourishment. Does this sound like Luther's preface to this point? It's the same sort of thing Luther said, you know, when he's ripping on we crazy Germans. You know, we had this awful situation under the papacy, and now we get good teaching, and we are content to not appreciate it. It's a situation, or it's Luther's description of the day, parallel to Zechariah's description, parallel to what happened in Jesus' day, and it's a warning for us also, because it's something that we can easily fall into. So I think it's a great example. There's nothing new under the sun when we read the prophecy from Zechariah and then Luther's words. Let's move on to the next section. I'm going to read about another page and a half. Fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. But for myself, I say this. Middle of page 2. For myself, I say this. I am also a doctor and preacher, as learned and experienced as all those may be who have such presumption and security. Yet I do as a child who is being taught the catechism every morning. And whenever I have time, I read and say word for word the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Psalms, and the like. I must still read and study daily, yet I cannot master it as I wish, but must remain a child and pupil of the catechism. I am glad to so remain. Yet these delicate, fastidious fellows would probably be doctors above all doctors, know everything, and be in need of nothing after skimming through it once. Well, this too is indeed a sure sign that they despise both their office and the souls of the people, and even God and his word. They do not have to fall. They are already fallen all too horribly. They need to become children again and begin to learn their alphabet, which they imagine they have long since outgrown. More similar thoughts to what Zechariah had to say. Therefore, I beg such lazy bellies or presumptuous saints to be persuaded and believe for God's sake that they are truly not so learned or such great doctors as they imagine, and to never presume that they have finished learning the parts of the catechism or know it well enough in all points, even though they think that they know it ever so well. For though they should know and understand it perfectly, which is impossible in this life, yet there are manifold benefits and fruits still to be obtained if it is read daily and practiced in thought and speech. For the Holy Spirit is present in such reading, repetition, and mediation, and always bestows new devotion and deeper insight so that it is daily relished and appreciated better. As Christ promises, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Besides, it is an extremely effective aid against the devil, the world, the flesh, and all evil thoughts, to be occupied with the Word of God and to speak of and meditate upon it, as the first Psalm declares, those blessed who meditate upon the law of God day and night. Certainly you will not find more effective pest control against the devil than by being engaged in God's commandments and words and speaking, singing, or thinking of them. For this is indeed the true holy water and holy sign from which he flees and by which he may be driven away. If you had no other profit or fruit from them than that by doing this you can drive away the devil and evil thoughts. For this reason alone you should gladly read, speak, think, and treat of these things. For the devil cannot bear God's word, which is not like some other silly prattle, as that about Dietrich of Berne and others. That's a medieval legend that Luther often referred to as, this is just an outright lie. It's a legend, it's a lie. He cites this frequently in his writings as, you know, use God's word, which is real, not these legends that are out there. But as St. Paul says, it is the power of God. Indeed, it is the power of God that gives burning pain to the devil. It strengthens, comforts, and helps us immeasurably. One more paragraph. Why go on at length? If I were to recount all the profit and fruit that God's word produces, I'd run out of paper and time. The devil is called the master of 1,000 tricks. What shall we call God's word, which drives away and brings to nothing this master of 1,000 tricks with all his tricks and power? It must indeed be the master of more than 100,000 tricks. Still we frivolously despise such power, profit, strength, and fruit, we especially who claim to be pastors and teachers. If so, we should not only be given nothing to eat, but be driven out, chased by dogs, and pelted with filth. Another translation says horse manure there. Because we not only need all this every day, as we need our daily bread, but must also daily use it against the daily and unceasing attacks and ambushes of the devil, that master of 1,000 tricks. Let's stop right there and go back and look at some of the questions. Going back to the previous page, page 2. Interesting thought. You see the pressure Luther is putting on the preachers. He's not putting it so much to the lay people as he is to the preachers. Question, is a congregation responsible for encouraging its pastor to continue to study the catechism? Why or why not? Is a congregation responsible for telling its pastor, you need to be in the Word, you need to be studying the catechism?
I think to a degree, yes. Not entirely. I think the pastor has some responsibility for himself as well.
Yeah, I'm not a robot. Right. But let's explore the yes side of this, Michelle.
I think the congregation should hold accountable, but not responsible.
Okay, so...
He's the leader. The leader has to assume responsibility, or otherwise he's not the leader.
Okay.
Going back to the meetings thing, the congregation needs to make it, you know, set itself up in a way that gives the pastor that time.
If the pastor's call is, we want you to handle all of these administrative things, and you're going to probably be busy about, 40 hours a week with administrative affairs, how much time of his, I assume a 55 to 60 hour week. I think it's becoming more normal in all occupations, but I assume that for ministry. If 2/3 of your time is handled by administrative affairs, what has the church told its pastor?
You're an administrator.
Yeah, you're not really the shepherd of souls. You're the CEO of the church. So that's something to be aware of. I'm not saying that that's a situation here. I'm saying that that's something for churches to be aware of. I get my study time in. You've made sure the balance of ministry responsibility is such that there is time to study the Word. There is time to study the Catechism. But I know of situations where that's not always the case. Stephen Beck.
The part of the congregation is to do is not to impede the pastor's progress in understanding and learning time versus, encouraging, we'll say. You should always encourage each other, but don't impede their ability to learn and do that.
Good thought. Other hands? Brett?
The congregation's response to what is being taught from that study should welcome that teaching, not detest it.
Sure.
As well. So if you come and share this like this and there's only one person sitting here, that says a lot about the congregation's willingness to really hear.
Good point. Pam?
I was just going to say, when in our synod, when we extended my call, a lot of the attitude of that church in extending that call defines what role the pastor will have. And I can probably mostly speak for St. Mark's because I've been here the longest of any other church I've been in. As I know, when we go to call a pastor, the number one priority is to be the shepherd, is to make sure that we call somebody who's going to devote their time and energy into the study of the Word, they're going to start, they're the ones that have to feed the congregation.
There's a saying that the church becomes its pastor after a while. The congregation becomes like the priority. I look at my old, we had a day trip to the Bay Area on Friday, went to my old stomping grounds, and went out to lunch with the new pastor there. And I asked him how things were going, and after I asked that question, I realized that's an awkward question for me to ask the new guy. I shouldn't have asked him that. His response would basically almost end up being, well, this is what I'm doing, and it's different than you. That can be a pro or it can be a con. It can be, and usually it ends up being a con from the perspective of the other person. I could be thinking you should still be doing this, and he could be thinking, why weren't you doing that? But what it got me to think about is how that previous congregation became me in a decade. Here with the situation here, you've got three very different men, so it's hard to become like your pastor when you have three different personalities. That's sort of a blessing to have had that situation. But the congregation can easily become its pastor, and if the pastor isn't a man of the word, that's going to eventually follow through to the congregation, unless you've got some real strong people there who say, no, preacher, give us Jesus. Which is something that I want to encourage everybody to be on guard, to always have that attitude, to hold us, as Michelle said earlier, to hold us accountable, to make sure that we are students of the word and not just professional religious people, that we are truly pastors. There are more hands, but I want to keep moving. You flip the page back, top of the page 3. What would you say about a seminary that sent its pastors out with only a well-worn Bible and a tattered copy of the Lutheran Confessions? I assume you know why they are well-worn and tattered, because they've been used. I don't mean at a used bookstore either. What would you say about that situation? Tell me more. I'm agreeing with everything that's been said.
Jesus gave us his example when he spoke to people who spoke in plain language that everybody could understand, and that is the way that the pastors are supposed to be.
Okay. Other thoughts?
I'm always amazed when I hear somebody say to me, well, I studied the book of Romans 10 years ago. I don't need to study it again. I've already done that. And I always think, God's word is alive, and it changes how you think. Every time you read it, you get a new perspective on it. And if you're reading daily, or if you're in a well-worn book, that means you're studying it daily, and God is speaking through his word to you. And I just think that's going to be a good thing.
It's a good thing to have a well-worn Bible. Now, of course, I study the Bible digitally, so I guess I have a well-worn keyboard. That's a good thing. It means you're in the Word and you're always getting more out of it. Next time I'm up to preach in 2 Sundays, the text is going to be the wedding at Cana. I preached on this twice before in my ministry. I could prepare a new sermon by looking at my old study notes, but instead, even though it's going to take more time, I'm going to restudy the text. I will look at my old notes because I may miss something. I may catch something I missed the first time and vice versa. But there's benefit in just going over that and repeating it and getting something new that you may have missed the first time and getting that same nourishment the second and third and fourth time around. This is the situation at our seminary in its early years. You left the seminary with your Bible and the Lutheran Confessions. So this is not a hypothetical question. This is reality in the 1800s. That was how you left the seminary. And I dare say we probably had some of the finest theologians in Wisconsin history during that era. That's not to suggest that there is not benefit in looking at more commentaries and using the resources that are available to us today. I find great benefit in that as well. But there's a foundation that we need to have, and that is what we confess and ultimately going back to the scriptures. How are we doing on time here? 13 minutes to go. Better keep cooking here. My intention is just to finish the first preface, the longer preface. Let's see if we can get through that. Fasten your seatbelts. We're at the bottom of page 3, the last couple of lines, and then we'll see if we can complete the large preface. If this were not enough to admonish us to read the Catechism daily, we should feel sufficiently constrained by the command of God alone, who solemnly enjoins us in Deuteronomy 6 that we should always meditate upon his precepts when sitting, walking, standing, lying down, and rising, and having them before our eyes and in our hands as a constant mark and sign. Undoubtedly, he did not so solemnly require and urge this without a purpose. He knows our danger and need as well as the constant and furious assaults and temptations of the devil. He wishes to warn, equip, and preserve us against them, as with good armor against their fiery darts and with good medicine against their evil infection and suggestion. What mad and senseless fools we are that while we must ever live and dwell among such mighty enemies as the devils are, we nevertheless despise our weapons and defense and are too lazy to look at or think of them. What else are they doing, those arrogant, presumptuous saints who are unwilling to read and study the Catechism daily, than esteeming themselves much more learned than God himself with all his saints, angels, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, and all Christians? God himself is not ashamed to teach these things daily. He always keeps teaching the same thing and does not take up anything new or different. Ever hear somebody complain the sermon's always the same? If somebody complained to me about that, I would say, thank you. It's not always the same. I think you know what I'm saying, that we're taking you to the cross every week. All the saints know nothing better or different to learn and never stop learning this. We must be the finest of all fellows to imagine, having once read or heard it, that we know it all and have no further need to read and learn it, but can finish learning in 1 hour what God himself cannot finish teaching, though he is engaged in teaching it from the beginning to the end of the world, and all prophets together with all saints have been occupied with learning it and have always remained and must continue to remain students. That's called a run-on sentence. He likes those. Whoever knows the Ten Commandments perfectly must know all the Scriptures, so that in all affairs and cases he can advise, help, comfort, judge, and decide both spiritual and temporal matters, and is qualified to sit in judgment upon all teachings, estates, spirits, laws, and whatever else is in the world. What indeed is the entire Psalter, the Book of Psalms, but thoughts and meditations upon the First Commandment, to love God perfectly above all things? Now I know for sure that such lazy gluttons and presumptuous spirits do not understand a single psalm, much less the entire Scriptures. Yet they pretend to know and despise the Catechism, which is a brief summary of all the Holy Scriptures. Two more paragraphs. Therefore, I again implore to all Christians, especially pastors and preachers. Back then you had the preacher, it was just his job, and the pastor had more oversight of everything. So that's why he keeps making this distinction, because you sometimes had preachers who were just that. Don't be doctors too soon, and imagine you know everything. Imagination and unshrunk cloth fall far short of measure. Daily study the Catechism well, and constantly teach it. With all care and diligence, guard against the poisonous infection of such security and vain imagination. Steadily keep on reading, teaching, learning, pondering, and meditating. Do not cease until you have conducted an inquiry and are sure you have taught the devil to death and have become more learned than God himself and all his saints. Gotta love Luther. If they show such diligence, then I will promise them, and they shall also see, what fruit they will obtain and what excellent men God will make of them. So in due time, they themselves will acknowledge that the longer and the more they study the Catechism, the less they know of it and the more they find yet to learn. Then only, hungry and thirsty, will they truly relish that which now they cannot endure because of great abundance and complacency. To this end, may God grant us his grace. Amen. All right, there's some questions we should take a look at, going back one page. The second question on page 4. What is Luther's point in saying that God cannot finish teaching the Catechism? What is Luther's point in saying that God cannot finish teaching the Catechism? George. We've got a sinful flesh that we're always fighting to the day of our death. Yeah, you know, okay, good point. I don't want to comment.
Well, I say this from generation to generation. It keeps going. I mean, you've got one generation, then you've got the next, then you've got the next. You've got to keep teaching them.
You're certainly always have new people to keep teaching. You've got a simple flesh of life. You've got to encourage the Christian life. You can't do that by teaching all the brain saying good now. Good luck.
God is his word, and his word is everlasting. It isn't like something that just happened once and that was it.
There's a living nature to the word. It's why it's everlasting and why we need to keep going back to it.
We will never understand the mind of God. We will always need to keep studying his word, because we as humans will never be able to fully understand what God's trying to teach us. And so as we grow spiritually, we learn more. It's like when you exercise your muscles, what you can do at the very beginning is not what you can do as you keep working your muscles. And it's the same kind of concept.
You cannot overdose on the gospel. You cannot overdose on the gospel. And that's when somebody says, I know that already. And that's a temptation for all of us. Not just a temptation for the marginal Christian. It's a temptation for all of us. Yeah, I know that already. Yeah, Watershed, I've heard the story about the Epiphany. Let's move on. No, we need to come back to that. Why? Because the good news of Christ's work and forgiveness is what fuels your faith. So I can't overdose. You know, if I hear a lot of gospel in the pulpit, I'm not going to overdose by coming to the sacrament. If I hear a lot of gospel in the pulpit, I'm not going to overdose by being forgiven at the start of worship in the absolution. That is your nourishment. That is the nourishment for your soul. And so now we're in the law part of the catechism with the Ten Commandments. But there's a lot of gospel after this. you get a lot of this with me for the next quarter, apparently, or with Luther. But the rest of the catechism, there's a lot of rich gospel there, and he will work it in certainly as we work through the Ten Commandments as well. That's the gospel's nourishment, and so I need to keep coming back to this. It's not a matter of knowledge; it's a matter of nourishment. And when you get that understanding, then you tend to say. You tend to not say, I know that already, because you realize it doesn't matter if I know it already. I need it repeatedly. Many of you have heard me say this before. Ask a teenager what their favorite food is. Maybe it's pizza. Would you say to them, well, since you already know what pizza tastes like, you probably never want to eat it again, right? They look at you funny. All right. Since we know what the gospel is, well, we don't need to study that again. No. That's not the way it works. I see more hands up, but I want to keep moving again to a couple more of the questions. Kind of funny. This is short. When can we stop studying the catechism? When you assume room temperature. Quickly then, actually I do want to, with a few minutes left, just want to touch on the small preface or the short preface of the large catechism, page 6. In there, it's more straightforward. Luther says what a catechism was meant to be all about and how it's intended for children. And then in the second paragraph, this is a point that I think is also worth taking home from this introduction lesson. Page 6, second paragraph, short preface, Luther says, it is the duty of every father of a family to question and examine his children at least once a week and to ascertain what they know of it or are learning. If they do not know it, he is to keep them faithfully at it. For I will remember the time, indeed, even now it is a daily occurrence, that one finds rude old persons who know nothing and still know nothing of these things and who nevertheless go to baptism and the Lord's Supper and use everything belonging to Christians. Yet those who come to the Lord's Supper ought to know more and have a fuller understanding of all Christian doctrine than children and, quote, new scholars. For the common people, however, we are satisfied with the three parts which have remained in Christendom from of old, though little of it has been taught and treated correctly, until both the young and old who are called and wish to be Christians are well trained in them and familiar with them. And then he lists the major parts of the catechism. The question in the middle of page 6, right column. In many churches, adults joke that the newly confirmed children know more than they do. How can this be prevented? I did the same thing that you guys do here, that we do here at my old church. I would examine the kids during the Bible class hour rather than during the church service, because I think it's a little more relaxed for the kids to have the Bible class environment rather than the church service environment. So that's when we did the examination. I did it actually a week before confirmation. And when I would ask the questions, sometimes I would throw questions to the adults.
Oh.
Yeah. They didn't like that. And then there was silence. No, not always. But inevitably, invariably, somebody would come up to me and say, wow, these kids know more than I do. how can we not have that be a regular situation, Bill?
I think we need to encourage us older members to revert back and become more like children and students again. Use our minds.
I had one request. No, I had a classmate who was doing Hispanic outreach in Southern California who talked once upon a time about teaching an adult Bible class using the methods that we were taught to teach kids, catechism, and the real basic questions that we ask when we look at the Bible verse. And he said he was amazed at how well that worked with adults. I have a dormant catechism curriculum right now because Pastor Schmidt does the catechism teaching here. Maybe some session I take out my lessons for 7th and 8th graders. We'll, of course, discuss it as an adult level, but maybe that's something we can do. You know, there's a question, we look up three verses one at a time, ask some questions, discuss, and come up with the main point and come up with the truth that way. Maybe that's a beneficial thing for us to do from time to time. Pam. Plenty to keep gaining, no doubt about that. Plenty to keep gaining. Was there, Trisha had a hand up?
Also, it helps for us as the congregation to have opportunities to study regularly, to have curriculum to study regularly. And that's how the pastors
will. It's my goal, I'll close with this thought. One of the things that I want to do as an adult discipleship advisor is that we are in the Lutheran Confessions in some class once a year. So we're going to do the Large Catechism, and that'll cover our 2012-13 segment. Then in 13-14, at some point, we're going to go back to the rest of the Large Catechism or another one of the Lutheran Confessions. But it's my goal that it's sort of, now you were talking, the question was talking catechism, but my goal is we want this rich scriptural teaching, which has been put before us by our Lutheran forefathers. We want to take advantage of that. And that's one way to keep us certainly grounded. Go on the blog later this week. I will have it updated for this class. You'll be able to find one link that has all the lessons that we will cover in this course. So if you want to preview what's coming up, you want to read this section in advance, you can do it for free. I'll also have some links if you want to buy your own copy of the Large Catechism. It won't be the same translation, but it'll be pretty similar. That'll all be up in the blog later this week. Thank you for your attention. We will see you next Sunday, or we will see you in 15 minutes, one or the other. Have a good week.